Left off a couple of weeks ago. And we were in Psalm 119, and we are at verse 51. That's where we'll begin. Psalm 119, 51. And the scriptures were written for our hope and comfort. And Romans 15 says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And it's the incorruptible word of God that gives us that hope and quickens us and makes us alive. So looking at 119:51, it says, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. So this is messianic here, and it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was had in derision of those that he came to seek and save. He came to the house of Israel, and they rejected him, and they derided him. And as well, in that passage, verse 52, 3, 4, 5, and 6, could all be said of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the things that he suffered here. And verse 54 and 55, and we'll talk about that a little more later, could be a claim by Paul and Silas there, talking about songs in the house of my pilgrimage. But back to 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision. Now, the proud, pride is always an offense to God. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And if you probably, most of you, have experienced that in your life, if not with in your family, with your friends, where you've seen and an individual who, because of character flaws, pride. And you know, God can save anybody but a proud person, because you have to humble yourself before the Lord to get saved. You have to admit you're a sinner, admit that you can't save yourself, and then receive him as your Savior. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 21:24 observes, proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. Proud wrath. Psalm 119:69, a little page over in your Bible, says, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. In Job 41, if you would turn to Job 41, gives us a look at the one behind the sin of pride here in Job 41, 33 and 34. And the whole chapter here deals with Satan and the Antichrist, and the power from the Leviathan, from Satan himself. Job 41, 33, upon earth it says, there is not his like who is made without fear. Verse 34, he behold all high things, he is a king over all the children of pride. And Martin Luther understood that. In that hymn of his, "A mighty fortress is our God." And Luther's words there talks about it, the devil, and says, "On earth, who is not his equal?" So pride. And Satan's sin was one of pride. He was perfect in the day he was created, the Bible says, until iniquity was found in him. He was I know he's referred to sometimes as an angel, but he was not an angel. He was a cherub. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. So when you read the Bible, you find that there are four cherubim round and about the throne. And before his fall, he was that fifth cherub who positionally was to worship God, was the one above the throne, and that caused him to want to be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. You know, children get into trouble because they want to be like their parents. Now, that doesn't mean like their parents in their disciplines. It means like their parents in that they want to make the decisions for their life before they have enough sense to do any decision making on their own. Just fact of life. I mean, you know, you can always tell a young person. Of course, you can't tell them a lot, but you can tell a young person. And Luther understood that. And I think about this, but, you know, there's one in heaven above who is more than his equal. And this one met the enemy in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says that he sweat, he wept, great tears, great drops, like they were blood. And he met him also, besides Gethsemane, he met him on the cross. And he defeated him there. He bruised Satan's head at the cross. And when he was resurrected, he put the frosting on the cake, so to speak, as far as we're concerned. And I think about that with Jesus Christ, and that he's met the enemy, that he's defeated it. And there's a passage in Scripture that is one of my favorites, and I think it just so describes our God. Turn to Matthew 11. 28, 29, 30 there. And Matthew 11, 28, 29, 30. Familiar passage. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest under your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's a glorious passage of Scripture to me. It so describes the Lord. You know, in Matthew 18, you have the parable of the 99 sheep and the one that strayed. You know the love of God. You know what he's like. If it was 10,000 sheep and one was missing, well, that's not enough. If it was 100,000, it was 100 million and one, he'd go after that one. And I think it's John 10:3, it says, "And the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." That's a God of power there. He knows your name. He told you the hairs on your head were numbered. What a God. What a God of detail. What a God of order. What a God of love and compassion and tender mercies. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Not I'll put the yoke on you and you're going to bear it. Get in the yoke with me. And you shall find rest unto your souls. You know, I'm glad that when he gives us the Holy Spirit, he gives us love, joy, and peace. We don't know it right away. We know love. We've got a little peace going on. And we think, though, the first time the trial comes in and disrupts the peace, we wonder what happened. Nothing happened. It was there all the time. It was the old nature. It was sin. Except before you had that yoke. You were carrying it, most likely dragging it. I mean, you know, a yoke is made for two. It's not made for it. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he does make that burden light. And then you get his peace. And then once you've got the peace of God, it's yours and God's. You didn't get it from the world. So the world can stir you up. And it can confuse you and get you mixed up and get you into trouble for a while. But it can't take your peace away. Peace comes from God. The love of God is greater far. It's a great hymn than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, reaches to the lowest hell. And you'll find rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And looking down then at Psalm 119, 52, I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. The psalmist here is comforted by remembering God's judgments. Are you comforted when you remember the judgments of God? You know, there's a lot of comfort knowing that God's judgments are just and right and sure and certain, and that they are according to truth, and that they are required because he's a holy God. God is holy. God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's probably one of the more misunderstood things in a Christian life and walk is truly understanding the holiness of God. And I think if you were to peel back the curtain and we could see that, I think it would be so startling that we'd want to throw ourselves on our face before him. And if a man's not in Christ, then he's in the world and of the world. And if he does not receive God's offer of redemption, the gift of salvation by grace through faith in the blood atonement, then he's lost and without help. And he will face the judgment of God. Now, judgment is defined as a judging, deciding a legal decision, order, or sentence given by a judge. As it's described as a misfortune looked on as punishment from God. And in the Bible, and this is from Webster's New World Dictionary, 1968, 51-year-old dictionary. It says, a misfortune looked on as a punishment from God. In the Bible, justice, right, God's final sentence as judge of all things. Now, I'm almost afraid to get a new Webster's because to see how politically correct things may have become. But that says it the way it is right now. You either accept Jesus Christ, receive him now, and he's borne that judgment that you would have had to face, I would have had to face, or you'll be at the judgment seat of the great white throne of judgment. Believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for the things done in the body, not for salvation. If you're there in that judgment, you know, I got that much taken care of. But it'll be for what we've done with what God has given to us. And to some, God says, to whom much is given, much is required. And he expects, if you've got the 10 talents, he expects more from you with those 10 talents than he does for the one with 5 or with 1. But he wants whatever you have. He wants whatever you can give. He wants wherever you are is your mission field. The brown room, I don't know, we could probably try to track this and it'd be scores of miles between people in this room. Be a different work environment. And I talk to the young men and I tell them, wherever God has put you, that's your mission field. That's where he wants you to be, that witness. You have contact with people that nobody else has contact with. You're in a place where God can use you for something that you don't even know about yet. But you've got to keep your heart right. You've got to stay in his word. You've got to seek him that he may be found. And Ecclesiastes 12:14. Going on about judgment here for just a little bit. It says that in Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Abraham back in Genesis 18, and he's pleading with the Lord over this judgment that God is going to bring on Sodom. And Abraham was able to get God to agree to spare the city, that wicked city. He got God to agree to spare that city if he could find 10 righteous. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham says to the Lord, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, the judge of all the earth did right. Lot couldn't come up with 10 in his house. And as he was leaving the city, God didn't put a lot of provisions on him, sent 2 angels to bring him out. Couldn't have done any more than he'd done. Had to drag him by the hand. His wife turned around, turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot's called one of the righteous, but we read on about his conduct, and we have to quizzical look on our faces about it. I do like, though, that little Sunday school class where they were talking about people in the Bible, and they were talking about this, and the little boy says about Lot's wife. You know who Lot's wife was? He says, yes, I know who that was. She was a ball of fire by day and a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. I think the ball of fire is what got her into the salt position. But the psalmist here is remembering God's righteous judgments, and he's comforted himself in them. And I want to look just at a couple of things about what the Bible says about these judgments. And it's instead of trying to get in too deep to it, but you know, the Bible talks a lot about judgment. It's the 285 verses, it uses judgment. And in 125, judge. And then in 170, there was judging, I think it is. Judgments and judge. So that's about 585 verses in Scripture. And a lot of those, the ones I did check, you'll find multiples in those. So I think we could probably round up to 600 times that judgment or some derivative or to judge is occurs in the Bible. In Psalm 119, it's 18 times alone in that that chapter. And so we'll try to distill all this down to a few verses. Look at Psalm 99:4 says, "The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob." In Psalm 89:14, the next reference. Psalm 89:14, God says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." And then my favorite really is Psalm 19. And there are several verses in there. Psalm 19. And we'll look at verse 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11. Psalm 19. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I was thinking about that when I was reading about the early years in my life when I worked in the trades, and I worked out at Gary Works running heavy equipment, and I had four little kids at home, and I would spend a lot of time out on top of those coal and ore piles on a bulldozer later on and a crane. But when I would come home at in the day, in the evening really, you couldn't see me as well because I was a lot darker. And coal dust is miserable if you've ever been in a place where you and I think my lung problems today come from that 9 or 10 years I spent out there while the Lord was working on me, and when every time I'd lift my head up, he'd just push it down a little bit more. But fear of the Lord is like the soap. I have to go home and soap up, and then when I'd get out, many times I'd say, "Look okay." She says, "Your eyes." And I go and look in the mirror, and I have two black eyes, you know. But the fear of the Lord is clean. And the fear of the Lord has kept a lot of people from sinning. It's a clean thing. It's a good thing. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the next verse, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. That's why the psalmist was comforted when he remembered God's judgments. There's comfort in the Word of God. comfort. God warns you. Would you send your child out knowingly to a place where there was hazard in some way without warning them about it? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. Kids were younger, we'd tell them at a split rail fence in front of the place where we live, that's where the prayer's in. They don't really end there, but we tell them that. Consider that your boundary. Consider that your boundary. God set up boundaries. He establishes those in the scripture. And so going back to Psalm 19, 119, Oh boy, it looks like a channel change here. We just went from the gingerbread man to the walking dead. Psalm 53, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Horror, the word is only found four times in the Bible. And Psalm 55:5, we find it there. Psalm 55:5 says, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And that's a doctrinal reference to tribulation there. There's probably more content to Daniel's end time and Daniel's 70th week and the things we think about. There's more content in the book of Psalms than there is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John combined about the end times. A lot of prophetic applications from the book of Psalms. And the first mention of it goes back to Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abram. And he's still Abram at this time. And Abram is in a deep sleep. So he makes this covenant while he's sleeping. And in Genesis 15:12, it says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Darkness is another word that implies a scary situation. And that's probably what it refers to most of the time, but not all the times. And we'll finish up, though, on the horror. And the other place we have a reference to that is in Ezekiel 7:18. Ezekiel 7:18, and it's a prophecy of the end times. Here we find it. And 17 says, all hands shall be feeble and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. That's the context of it there, the Second Advent content. And as far as in Ezekiel 7, The end is mentioned five times in the first six verses. And in Daniel 12, we have the end mentioned six times in Daniel 12, where there are 13 verses. And the end occurs 12 times in the book of Daniel because it's a book of the end times. And it's a book that's very relevant to where we are today and to what's going on today. And it's time for me to close up here, but I'd like to make one more comment, though, before I go about the young recipient of Time's Person of the Year, Greta Thunberg. Are you familiar with Greta? What a powerful young girl. What a fool. What a fool men are. Fools. She was awarded this for all of her wisdom at 15 and 16 on the certainty of global warming. Well, global warming is a certainty, but it isn't man-caused. It's caused by God. And he tells you about it in the book of Revelation when the sun is seven times hotter and men are being scorched and not crying out to him in repentance. They repented not of their sorceries and their fornications. But look up, your redemption draws nigh. We'll close. Lord, thank you for the day. And I ask you, Lord, to bless the services that follows. I pray, Lord, you keep our hearts tuned, Lord, for what you want us to learn from the time together this day. And I thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.